We're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17 this morning. So if you want to turn there, I want to tell you about a man named Snake Man. He used to work in an orange grove in Florida. His real name was Walt, but for a long time, no one knew that that was his name. All they knew him was by Snake Man. His friends called him Snake Man. The reason they called him Snake Man was because he'd always catch snakes, and then he'd scare everybody with them when he caught them. He'd chase everybody around with them, so he was known as Snake Man. One day, he picked up a ground rattler, and he began to wave it at some of the workers. The snake twisted around and bit him right on the thumb. Within a very short period of time, his arm began to swell up, and they rushed him to the hospital. I mean, it just swelled up horribly. It looked like he was probably going to die. Several weeks later, he returned to the orange grove, and when all of his friends saw him, they called out to him. They said, "Hey, Snake Man, it's good to see you back again." But Snake Man looked at the whole group that was working there, and he said, "I'm not Snake Man anymore." He said, "My name is Walt." Each one of us has been bitten by sin. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that he removes the sting of death. He heals us from that fatal wound, and he gives us a new life and a new name. Spiritual heart surgery, I call it. Spiritual heart surgery performed by the great physician. Not bypass surgery, I want you to understand. In bypass surgery, what's being done is that it's restoring that old strength, that old flow that used to be there, that got slowed down or clogged up. And not a heart transplant. The problem with heart transplants is it's a different heart than yours, but all you're doing is picking up somebody else's problems. But I'm talking about spiritual heart surgery. I'm talking about that Christians receive a new heart in Christ. A new heart. I was listening on the news the other day, and they were talking about that they feel that they've just about perfected an artificial heart, an artificial pump. And they figured that by about the year 2000, which is only about 3 or 4 years from now, that they're going to start experimenting with it in humans. They've already been using it successfully in cows and in some other animals. But an actual artificial pump, an artificial heart, a new heart. As Christians, we receive a new heart. And I want to share with you this morning from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. I'd like to share with you three truths about the new heart of a believer. First of all, it's a heart characterized by love. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these things, put on love, the bond of perfection." Put on is the word he uses. Reveals the tension between our position and our practice in Christ. Once we're saved, we're born again, and we receive this new heart, we have an eternal position in Christ. But then in practice, we have to walk until we reach that time when we are face to face with our Savior and Lord. So there's a tension always between the position and the practice in Jesus Christ. A Christian is a new person, and a Christian must learn to act like a new person. Galatians 5:25 says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." We have life in the Spirit, so let's walk according to that life, that new life. Clothe yourself, Paul says, with Christian characteristics, social relationships in the church that are always at issue. Notice the flow of Paul's message. It's from individual qualities in verse 12 to interpersonal qualities in verse 13 to one indispensable quality in verse 14. So what does he do? He starts with the person and then to the relationships with other persons and then to this one overshadowing, all-encompassing quality. And because you're now a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul says, put on certain personal attributes. What are they? My translation says tender mercies, which could be also listed as compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, which is patience. The goal of the new heart is harmony. Unity in the church begins with you and me adjusting to the heart surgery in our own life, rather than attempting to get others to adjust to their surgery. Did you hear me? Unity in the church begins with you and me, each one of us, adjusting to the heart surgery in our lives, spiritually speaking, rather than trying to get others to adjust to the heart surgery in their lives. That's how unity comes about. And how do these personal qualities affect others? These qualities of compassion and kindness, humility, meekness, patience. It says in verse 13, by bearing and forgiving. These qualities begin in us, and then they begin to affect others. And how do they affect others? And here's this is where the rubber meets the road, right here in verse 13. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Bearing with one another is simply putting up with other Christians, even when they fail, or when they act differently from what we expect. That's bearing with one another. This isn't saying bearing with the world. This is saying bearing with one another. This is, as Joan Rivers said, can we talk here? This is among us, bearing with one another. When you and I fail before each other, when we fail to live up to the expectations that we have of one another, bearing with one another. The formation of a pearl, how it comes about. A pearl in an oyster is formed because of irritation. One single tiny grain of sand gets into the oyster, and that oyster wants to get rid of that irritation, get it out of its life. Can't get the grain of sand out, so what it does is it begins to coat it with a smooth surface. And the problem is, the more it coats it, the bigger it gets. And the bigger it gets, the more of an irritation it is. The more of an irritation it is, the more it tries to deal with it by coating it, and the bigger it gets, and the more it has to deal with it. And the bigger it gets, and the more it has to deal with it. Until one day, somebody comes along and opens up that oyster and takes out the pearl and says, wow, look at that. The result of irritation was something of great value. The produce of difficulty and suffering is something of great value. In your life and in my life, irritations can produce beautiful qualities. Irritations can produce beautiful qualities in your life if you allow them to do it. See, like the oyster, there are many things in your life that you can't get rid of no matter how much you try. And as you learn to deal with them, they can become great pearls in your life, these qualities that God produces. In our Sunday school this morning, Revelation 21:21 says that each of those gates, those 12 gates, each one is made of one pearl. And man, that's some serious pearls. What caused those pearls? The suffering of Jesus Christ. The whole reason there's a heaven in the first place. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, it says. The root word at the base of forgiving is grace. It's grace. Free forgiveness because of grace. God's word teaches that the offended one must take the initiative. The one who's been sinned against, the Bible teaches. The one who has been offended is the one that needs to take the initiative. You go, wait a minute. I got sinned against and I'm the one that's going to go make it right? That's what the Bible teaches all over the place. We like to sit back and go, he'll come to me or that's it. Well, no. The Bible teaches just the opposite. You go to the one who's sinned against you and begin that process. Bearing with and forgiving offenders. If you forgive those who offend you, then the result is the matter, at least in your mind, it may bear very heavy on that other person as the guilt builds in their life for what they did. But the matter is forgotten, and God's grace begins to come into your life and minister to you. That burden is lifted, and the offended person, you, can now think and act just like Jesus Christ, even to the person that offended you. Let me tell you something. As Joan Rivers said, can we talk here? We're all Christians, are we? Are we all believers here? Well, anybody can hold grudges. Any old person can hold grudges. But as Christians, we're called to something else. We're called to bear with and forgive with one another. Anyone can hold grudges, but the mark of a Christian is that they don't. That's the mark of a Christian, that they don't hold grudges. They'll forgive regardless of the offense, no matter how bad it is. And some of you sit here and go, no matter how bad it is? Yeah, because you have control over whether you forgive somebody. If somebody's committed a crime or done something that you think is despicable, well, that's between them and God. And God can use whatever means to take care of them. You don't have the power to pardon people. You don't have the power to remove the consequence of sin. Only thing you can do is forgive and let God take care of the rest. And to be sure, he will. And why do we act this way as Christians? It says, as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Because we were forgiven of all of our sin. Who do we think we are to hold things against one another? We, in all of our sin, Jesus Christ died on the cross for. Who do we think we are that we can walk around holding grudges and unforgiveness for one another when we gladly received the forgiveness of God, said, thank you, God, for forgiving me, a sinner. Thank you for your amazing grace. But that'll be the day that I'm going to forgive this person. You don't know what they did. I know what you did, and I forgave you. And nothing they did against you in your sinfulness can match what you did against me in my holiness. And this is the constant challenge to all believers, to bear with and to forgive one another. There's a lawyer in Kansas who has a very strange practice. He forgives debts every year. And at Christmas time, just a few weeks before Christmas, he looks through his records at all of his clients who have not been paying their debt to him for several months. He writes them a letter. He sends a copy of the bill, and he writes them a letter. And each year he forgives between $5,000 and $10,000 worth of bills. He gained two insights as a Christian and a lawyer. One is that debt creates bondage, and he realized that forgiveness isn't just spiritual, but it's also physical. The other insight is that debt produces resentment. And those who owe him money and don't pay, he tends to have resentment for them and have bad feelings for them because they're deadbeats and they don't pay him. So what he's done is he started this practice several years ago, and he got such joy out of it that he does it all the time now, every year. And at Christmas, he sends a letter to them. And in his letter, this is what he does. He places, and these are to those who haven't paid him in months. He sends them a letter and he says, "Your bill, a copy of which is enclosed, is hereby forgiven in its entirety. In exchange, I would ask two things of you, if I could. First, would you forgive me if I have offended you during or since my representation of you? And second, would you during the next month forgive at least one person who owes you money or who has offended you? May you have a most blessed Christmas and New Year." And the joy that he said he has in his life, he says he just wants to do this more and more. And he's been criticized and said, "No, people just gonna take advantage of you." He said, "I would gladly be taken advantage of for the joy that I receive." He said, "I would risk being taken advantage of because of the joy that I receive for forgiving others and encouraging them to forgive others." And then there's that one indispensable quality, and that's love. And it's primary to all these others. He says, "Put it on above all the other things because it produces a bond of perfection." That's where unity comes from. It's a heart that's characterized by love. Second, it's a heart controlled by grace. Look at verses 15 and 16. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Harmony in the church begins individually. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Each one of us together, as we allow the peace of God to rule in our hearts, that's where harmony comes in the church. As we all individually do it, it'll affect the interaction. It'll affect the whole atmosphere. It's a quiet disposition, the peace of God, that arises when believers are committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their midst. Peace is to rule in the body in all matters. And nothing in the body of Christ should be done without peace ruling in that action. It's a tall order for the church, isn't it? Because we like to act like the world when we minister for God. But it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's kind of like an umpire ruling in the congregation, isn't it? You know, one of the Baltimore Orioles found out what it means to argue balls and strikes. That's one thing you can't argue with the umpire. When he calls a ball or a strike, that's it. Well, if the peace of God rules in our hearts, in the body, in the congregation, then that will be the umpire deciding what we do. Because when peace disappears, when peace isn't present, then we need to stop and find out why the peace isn't there in our hearts and deal with whatever it is in our heart, individually, not corporately. The corporate atmosphere is the result of the individual heart, because we're all made up of the individuals. It's one body, an individual. And as each one of us have peace in our heart with God, then there will be peace throughout the whole body. But if the toe is hurt, remember, the body can't function very good. It stumbles all over the place. Peace is to rule the church as it rules believers. And why? Because it says, because you're called to one body, which you were all called in one body. You know what the key is to having peace individually and in the body? The key is thankfulness. Thankfulness is the key. When there's thankfulness, when there's gratitude in our hearts, there's no room for self-seeking. There's no room for dissatisfaction with circumstances. There's no room for bitterness toward others when there's gratitude and thankfulness in our hearts. That's how peace rules. And then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There needs to be a freedom for the word of God to accomplish its work in, among, and through each one of us and as a body. Constantly, we need to remember the reason for our existence as a church body. Why do we exist? So that we can come here and worship every Sunday? That's not why we exist. That's one of the things that we do. The reason we exist is the gospel message. That's why we're a church, so that the gospel message will be preached. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Spirit. It's like two sides of the same coin. A focus on the gospel message and being filled with the Holy Spirit. One can't happen apart from the other. They're both necessary. The word of God must be free to do its work of grace, determining our actions, determining our motivations, determining our decisions in the body of Christ. And there's two questions that are always at issue for the church. Is the peace of God present in the congregation at this moment? And is this decision or action consistent with and will it promote the word of Christ? Is peace ruling right now? And what we're about to do, is this going to promote the word of God and the proclamation of the gospel? Those two questions are always before us. And certain activities promote the freedom of the word of God. It's really two words, teaching and admonishing. It says in wisdom, teaching and admonishing. Wisdom, what's wisdom but the application of the understanding of truth in your life? As you learn truth and understand it, you apply it to your life, and then wisdom begins to affect your life. Teaching, what is teaching but simply the orderly presentation of truth? Admonishing is strong exhortation, strong exhortation. And how do we do it? I think it's neat how it says we do it. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Psalms. I believe that Psalms is talking about the Old Testament Psalms. What we sing when we sing a lot of the praise choruses. Hymns. Those hymns of praise and doctrine that just tell about God and praise who He is. And then spiritual songs. That gospel ministry of a choir, of trios and duets and groups and solos. With grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then finally and thirdly, it's a heart compelled by thanksgiving. Look at verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Our behavior must match our confession. It's that simple. Our behavior must match our confession. In word or deed, whatever we say and whatever we do needs to line up and match what we profess about Jesus Christ. We're not only to come to Jesus Christ, we're not only to worship God, but we're also to live daily aware of His authority and His reputation, which has been entrusted to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says they were baptized. Jesus commanded to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He promised that a helper would come and that we'd be able to ask anything in His name. And the disciples reported back to Jesus when He sent them out. It says that even the spirits obeyed us in your name, in the name of Jesus Christ. The context of the Christian life is to do all, everything that we say and do in the name of Jesus Christ. Have that as our context. Everything we do, thankfulness, it says, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And why are we giving thanks to the Father? He delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the light of His Son. And out of gratitude, we serve Him. And everything we do and say is in the name of Jesus. God comes to the world through Jesus Christ. And you know, the world can only come to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the context. In fact, believers have access to the Father, to the very throne room of God in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason we have access. So the new heart of a believer, it's a heart that's characterized by love. It's a heart controlled by grace. And it's a heart that's compelled by thanksgiving. Do you have that new heart? Well, you all profess Jesus Christ. Then you have that new heart. The question I ask then is, are you adjusting to your new heart by putting on those qualities that are commanded by the Lord through this message of Paul, the apostle? Are you adjusting to that new heart? Or are you trying to live the old life with a new heart? That new heart is for a new life, not for an old life. The old heart was good enough for the old life. This new heart is for a new life, a spiritual life in Jesus Christ. And we need to adjust to that new life by adjusting to that new heart.